In our current series of sermons for the summer, we're looking at a small section at the beginning of the book of Revelation when the seer, John, of the book of Revelation, dictates letters that are to be sent out to seven different churches in Asia Minor. These letters are addressing the Christian church in particular times and places, and each of them is facing particular kinds of challenges. Some of them are faring better than others, but those challenges that they were experiencing then are still instructive for us today as we struggle in the 21st century to be the church. So we're now at the second of those seven letters, this one to the church at Smyrna. Let us listen together for God's word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you are rich. I know the slander on the part of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have affliction. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, as we hear your word, we might also hear your voice. Speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The Christian church in the United States has incredible freedom. And built into the Constitution and other structures in our country are safeguards to ensure that those freedoms will continue. Nevertheless, every now and then, certain sectors of the Christian church feel put upon by governmental policy or other things that feel that their exercise of religion is limited. Some might even suggest that this sort of limitation amounts to persecution. Every now and then we hear that word. And I suspect that persecution is in the eye of the beholder, but I think we need to be very careful about how we use that word. It can be a very slippery idea to claim that we are being persecuted. Over the course of Christian history, there has been real persecution, where basic defining Christian practices have to be abandoned, Bibles are confiscated, the full array of the coercive powers of government are set against the life of the church, and the Christian community is driven underground. In some parts of the world, this sort of thing is still happening today. So there's real persecution out there, and at the other end of the spectrum, there is what we might call imagined persecution. And this is where the idea gets a little bit dangerous. Because if we start to claim that any obstacles or challenges we face amount to persecution, then what we do is we immunize ourselves against criticism or correction, because ours is the righteous cause. If it weren't righteous, there wouldn't be so much resistance to it. So we have to be careful. Because if we use this language of persecution too freely, tends to breed isolation and us versus them mentality, which is not healthy for the church. And when we confuse the hardships of being a Christian in the world with actual persecution, we also minimize the suffering that certain groups and places and times really have gone through, that really is persecution. And so I share all of this because I think it's an important prelude to looking at this particular letter, at this particular church, which clearly is experiencing persecution in the first century. And if we want to apply the lessons of this letter in the first century to our experience today in the 21st century, then we have to be very careful, very deliberate about how we think about persecution. When society as a whole decides that it's more considerate or more proper to say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, that might anger some Christians, but it's not persecution. When the Supreme Court decides to ban publicly sponsored prayer in public schools. It might make certain Christians angry, but it's not persecution. When our local little leagues decide to hold sporting events on Sunday mornings, it might make certain Christians mad, but it's not persecution. So let's look at Smyrna. Let's look at this first century church and see what they were going through. Smyrna is located on the Aegean, or I should say it was located on the Aegean coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. It's nestled in a large harbor. It was an important port city then, and it was also located at the end of a very lucrative trading route that ran through Asia Minor. So it was a very wealthy city. And in this wealthy city, there was a lot of support for Rome and the Roman Empire, and they were well known for their participation in the religion of the empire, the pagan deities and the cult of Rome, which tightly blended Roman authority, political authority, with religion and worship. So that was what the city was like. And as I had shared last week, Christians had sort of a touchy existence in the Roman Empire. There were times when Roman authorities just went right after them, tried to find Christians, tried to persecute them. But most of the time, the relationship was a little more like a don't ask, don't tell sort of policy for Christians. If they keep their head down, if they don't tell anyone that they're Christians, then the authorities will leave them alone. But because Christianity is technically illegal, if they raise their head up, if they make known to the wrong people that they are Christians, then the government sort of has this obligation to follow the law. And every now and then, certain other people would point out the Christians and say, hey, over here are those Christians who are against the law. And that actually seems to be what might have happened here in Smyrna. We have this language of the synagogue of Satan. And as you can imagine, that language has been badly misused over the course of history to color all Jews everywhere. And what is made reference here, what's being referred to here, is probably a subset of the Jewish community there in Smyrna who have pointed out the Christians to the Roman authorities, one minority group trying to gain status or approval from the ruling majority by selling out another religious minority. The Jews had more solid footing. They were sort of grandfathered in. They had been a religious minority for a very long time, and so they had created a sort of truce with the Roman government that the Christians had not managed to achieve yet. They were still too new. They were still too strange to the Roman Empire. So life is not easy for the Christians in Smyrna. And on top of all of that, this text conveys that they are also poor. They're not just afflicted, but they're also poor. It seems they have probably scaled back their participation in the economy. The city's economy, scaled back their participation in the normal goings-on of daily life there, because to participate in commerce in the Roman Empire is to engage, at least implicitly, sometimes explicitly, in that Roman religion that unites political authority with religious deity and all of that. The coins said, some of them anyways, they said, Caesar is Lord. So is the use of that coin a declaration that Caesar is Lord and not Jesus? So this is the tension that they lived with. And so their poverty is due to their unwillingness to participate fully in this kind of economic system that they felt jeopardized their Christian identity. So the struggle of the church at Smyrna is that either they can go along to get along, they can accommodate themselves to all of this and reap the benefits of a successful city, or they can hold fast. They can remain faithful, endure suffering, and even persecution. That is their struggle. And the cost of opposing this empire, the cost of standing firm against this system that doesn't work for them, this empire that wants to be a part of every aspect of their subjects' lives, the cost of opposing this empire is affliction. It is suffering and poverty. There are two of the seven churches in these letters that are praised without any criticism whatsoever. Only two. And Smyrna is one of them. There's no criticism in this letter of Smyrna. There is praise for their endurance, and there is encouragement for them to continue in this challenging environment. They are being called, in the midst of this difficulty, to remain faithful witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The act of witnessing is the source of their persecution. The act of witnessing, professing their allegiance to Christ instead of their allegiance to Caesar. Living as a faithful community of Christians is sharpening the contrast between the church and the rest of society. And this is the source for them of their persecution. And this gets to the heart of the struggle of the church in the first century. And I think the heart of the struggle for us today in the 21st century, it is the challenge of bearing faithful witness. Bearing faithful witness. So what does that mean? What does it mean for the church then or now to bear faithful witness? When the Greek word for witness is transposed into a Latin alphabet, it's spelled M-A-R-T-Y-R, which is a word you know. It's the word martyr. And early on in Christian history, as stories were told of witnesses, of people who testified about their faith, even to the point of death, that word came to mean those who gave their lives for their faith. They made their lives a testimony to their faith. They bore witness. They were martyrs. You don't have to die in order to be a witness, though. In Smyrna, Christianity is illegal. And so to witness means not hiding away. In Smyrna, full participation in society means participation in imperial religion. And so witnessing means refusing to participate and being willing to suffer the economic, political, and social consequences of that refusal. So the dominant crisis for this church in Smyrna in the first century is that the empire wants it all. The empire wants its hand in everything, wants control of everything, and the crisis for the church in Smyrna is what to do in response to that. And the church's witness is how it responds. What will the church's witness be to this empire? What will the church's response be to this environment? And so Smyrna, this church, they carve out their own Christian identity. They establish for themselves the meaning of Christian fellowship and community. They give their allegiance to Jesus and not to Caesar. And so they are afflicted. And so they experience persecution. We're not just talking about the inconveniences of living by norms that aren't society's primary norms. We're not just talking about those sort of minor obstacles and inconveniences. We're talking about the direct consequences of faithfulness. The direct consequences of bearing faithful witness in the world. And so if witness and persecution revolve around this idea of crisis, what is the church's dominant crisis and how does the church respond? If that is how we get to the idea of what witness means, then what is the church's crisis today? What is the dominant crisis for the church today? What is our struggle? What is the, to use more military language, what is the big battle that the church, big church, that the church is fighting today? Our answer to that question, I think, tends to divide the church. That's one way, I think, to frame the ways that our church is divided around the country. We perceive that struggle differently. The Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, 40 years ago, wrote a book called The Prophetic Imagination. And he defines the struggle of the church in this way. He says that we have had our alternative vocation co-opted and domesticated. Now, I need to explain that. Our alternative vocation co-opted and domesticated. What he means by alternative vocation is our vocation to be an alternative, our calling to live in a different way. And I don't mean like the Amish live in a different way, right? That's a very different way of living. What he means by this is that it is our calling as the church to embody in the world and on the world's terms to embody a different way of life, a different way of being in community, a different way of interacting with our neighbor. He says the contemporary American church is so largely enculturated to the American ethos of consumerism that it has little power to believe or to act. We're so enculturated to consumerism. For him, it was the issue in the late 70s. It was consumerism. We might choose different kinds of issues that are dominating society outside. Maybe it's the ease of all this new technology. Maybe it's the ways that the fabric of our community seems to be deteriorating. Whatever it may be, the crisis is that we might be losing our ability to believe or to act because we are giving in to this thing, whatever it is that is going on outside these walls. We have been co-opted or domesticated. We are along for the ride instead of bearing witness. And this is the crisis of the church. Now, what I'm not saying here is that it's like a fill in the blank and you just add your culture war issue of choice and the church needs to stand up for this or that issue against the prevailing winds of culture or something like that. I'm talking bigger picture, relationship of church to society at large. Are we able to bear witness? Are we able to bear faithful witness, to live out that alternative vocation? Or have we been domesticated? Are we just along for the ride? Are we just a part of the furniture? And to take this back to the language of Revelation, this crisis is a crisis of witness. It's a crisis of witness. Our ability to embody or testify to that alternative, an alternative kind of attachment to material things, and an alternative way of being in community with one another. This is the kind of witness that the church is called to today. Brueggemann calls it a ministry of imagination. A ministry of imagination, being able to imagine together an alternative, a different way of being together, a different way of being in the world, and then embodying that imaginative alternative in the world. Faithful witness brings opposition. This is what happens when Christians bear faithful witness to the kingdom of God, to the work of God in the world, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That opposition comes from within our own hearts as much as it comes from the outside world. Bearing faithful witness creates inconveniences and challenges. It can affect our standing in the community or our reputation. Faithfulness isn't easy. It might even, though this is a high bar, it might even result in persecution. Paul says something so fascinating in this portion of the letter to the Corinthians that we read this morning. He says, and now he's talking about his experience as an apostle and his fellow apostles and the suffering and challenges that they are experiencing for the sake of the church. But I think it can just as easily be extended to the life of the church. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And here's what I love. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. Carrying in our body the death of Jesus, carrying in us, in our life, the signs of death, the evidence of death, in order to bear witness to life. As we try to live out our alternative vocation, as we try to bear faithful witness, we might look like a failure to the world. We might look like we're pursuing a lost cause. We might look like Jesus did on the cross. We might look like we're clinging to outlandish ideas like love and justice and grace and forgiveness and compassion and mercy and community. Carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus can be made visible in us, so that we can bear faithful witness, so that we can stop going along for the ride and restore our alternative vocation, so that the message of this church, the fellowship of this church, can bring life, new life. to our community and to the world. Let us pray. However we perceive our struggle, God, make us faithful. Give us the courage and, importantly, the imagination to bear faithful witness to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, this is the joyful feast of the people of God. They will come from east and west, from north and south, and gather together around this table in the kingdom of God. After Jesus had been raised from the dead, he met some of his disciples along the road, but they didn't recognize him until they sat together at a table and Jesus broke bread. Their eyes were opened, they recognized him, and they understood who he was and what he was. Bread of life. Broken for them. This is the Lord's table, and our Savior invites those who trust him to share in this feast which he has prepared. Let us pray. God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, as we eat this bread and drink this cup, that we would be nourished and strengthened for the struggle that it is to bear faithful witness. Help us to see, to know how to follow you into this chaotic world and be your faithful servants. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.